Mark 12, verse 18, and I'm going to read till the end of the chapter. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting the money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
Thanks, James. Well, my name's Johnny. I'm part of the church family here at Christchurch. Thanks for coming. Let me add my welcome to James earlier on. It's great that you're here. We do hope you feel welcome. We're going to continue to look, as we've just read there, at Mark's Gospel this week. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. We're going to look more at that today. But before we do that, let's pray, because we certainly need God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the chance to meet again together today, Lord God. We thank you for the richness of your word, and we thank you for the privilege that you speak to us, Father. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll speak to us today through your word as we listen to what you have to teach us. We pray, Father God, that you'll open our hearts, that you'll change us so that we'll leave this place thinking more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder if you've heard, some of you will have heard, of the famous fable of three kind of people who are travelling in the dark and they come across quite a large animal and they're not sure what it is and it's pitch black, they can't see it. And so they try to sort of describe it to each other. They start describing it to see if they can work out what it is. So the first one says, that, well, it's quite long and it's skinny, it must be a snake. And then the next one says that the first person, no, they don't know what they're talking about. It's kind of round and it's thick and maybe it's actually not an animal at all. Maybe it's a tree trunk. And then finally the third person says, no, you're both wrong. It's wide and it's circular and it's flat and maybe it's a disc of some kind. And then one of them manages to find a torch, or so this version of the story goes, and shines a light on the situation, and they step back and they look and they see that what they've actually found is an elephant. It's an elephant standing in front of them. Now, if you can put aside the real fact that if that happened in real life, that would be pretty terrifying for a minute. You know, our perspective, the limited view that we have of what we see, it's crucial, isn't it? Our perspective shapes how we respond to situations, how we approach everything. Our perspective is really key. And we're going to see in our passage in Mark today an example of where perspective has a huge bearing on how people respond to God. And to set the scene for that, let's go to some words Jesus says in the middle of our passage. So if we start at verse 28, and let's read there again. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And if we step back for a moment and think about what Jesus says here, I wonder what our response is to what Jesus says. So, loving our neighbour, tick. That's probably quite a palatable sort of thing in society. It's quite a reasonable, respectable thing. It's pleasant, it's agreeable. Maybe there's no questions there. But what about the first commandment in verse 30, where Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Wow. That's... that's pretty big, isn't it? We're supposed to love God in that way. And the person in the street's probably going to have a lot more questions about that, aren't they? And this takes us right to the heart of the issue of perspective, because the view that we have of God is going to determine how we respond to that first commandment. What we think about God is going to determine whether we think the command to love him like this is crazy or whether we think it's the best thing ever. And we're going to see today that having the wrong perspective, the wrong view of God, that's actually at the heart of all of our problems. Because if we really grasped who the God of the Bible is, it would change our attitudes, it would change the way we respond to him, and it would show that he really is a God who's worth loving. Because if we've got a wrong view of God, that leads to us having a wrong view of ourselves, which in turn leads to us responding to God in the wrong way. Whereas if we've got a right view of God, it leads to a right view of ourselves, and we're going to respond to God correctly. So let's spend some time then looking at our first point today. And that will probably come up behind us on the screen. Hopefully you've got it on your service sheets. But that is, our view of God needs to be informed by the Bible. Our view of God needs to be informed by the Bible. So let's look at the first encounter in our passage today. And that's between Jesus and a group of Jewish religious leaders who are called the Sadducees. If you remember from the last few weeks, the context here is that Jesus, he's been spending some time in the temple and he's really criticizing the Jewish religious leaders of the day, and they're feeling threatened and they're angry about this. So in chapter 11, Jesus clears money changers for the temple and he rebukes what's happening there. And then in chapter 12, as Chris helpfully took us through last week, Jesus speaks out against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the parable of the tenants. And so at this point then, enter the Sadducees. And they were quite an interesting group. So they were the sort of the aristocratic party of Jewish religious leaders. They were wealthy and they were very worldly. And they were also quite conservative in their beliefs. So they only trusted the first five books that were ascribed to Moses in the written law. And they didn't believe in the existence of angels. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. So the idea that God would raise someone again to some sort of afterlife after they die, they thought that was crazy and they thought that was mad. And they too, they're in uproar at what Jesus has done in the temple. They're feeling threatened. And so they come to him with a question to try and discredit them. And the nature of their question, it's an attempt to show just how ridiculous a belief in the resurrection is. And so they come to him in verse 20, if you look at that, with a complex story of a woman who's had seven husbands, and all of these husbands die. And so at the resurrection, their question is, whose wife will she be? So they're all going to be there, all eight of them. Which one of these people is going to be her husband? And that seems like a great challenge, doesn't it? And maybe you can perhaps imagine them sort of smug faces, high-fiving each other, or whatever aristocrats do. Maybe they get their butlers to high-five for them. I don't know. But whatever aristocrats do, they were pretty chuffed, and you can maybe imagine them thinking, look, we've got him. Look how clever we are. It's ridiculous that anyone could ever believe in the resurrection. There's no answer to this. This is pretty good. And yet, Jesus is totally unfazed. His answer is absolutely brilliant. And if you've been looking at Mark over the last few weeks, you'll know it's no surprise that Jesus' answer is brilliant. And his answer is great because it both gets to the heart of the core problem that the Sadducees have, but he also does that by using the only part of Scripture that they actually agree with. So he uses the own bit of Scripture that they follow to show just how wrong they are. So if you look at verse 24, Jesus replied to them, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" So Jesus' answer says, look, your understanding of Scripture is wrong. And therefore, your understanding of the power of God is wrong. And he goes on then just after that to use Exodus 3, a couple of verses later, to show that God's word, it clearly talks in the present tense about people who'd lived long ago. And so some sort of key biblical figures, if you look at verse 26 at the end of that, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, people that the Sadducees would have revered, it clearly talks of them as being living in a resurrected state. And so what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees is, look, it's clear in Scripture, and therefore your poor problem, boys, if you're struggling to believe in resurrection after reading this, your problem is that you've got the wrong view of God. You don't recognize his power. So Sadducees, if you think God is small and you think he's not very powerful, then of course you're going to think it's ridiculous that he could raise anyone from the dead. The problem is your understanding of God. It's not whether it says so in the Bible, and it's not whether it's possible for God to do it. It's your understanding of God's power. You just don't get it. And maybe to dig a bit deeper into that, I was preparing for the talk this week, and I came across a quote online from quite a famous person, and some of you will have heard this. I'll not say who it is, but you might guess. And this quote, he's giving his view of God, and he says, "Why should I respect a capricious, a mean-minded, a stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Why should I respect God," he's saying. And that's obviously quite a negative view of God, isn't it? But the question, I think, here when we hear that needs to be quite similar to the challenge that Jesus gives the Pharisees, doesn't it? Where does that view of God come from? Is it based on what's written in the Bible, or is it based on the view that this guy has formed over time on what he thinks God might be like? And I would suggest that that description, it doesn't match up with how God's described in the Bible. And that's really dangerous, isn't it? Because our view of God, it's going to determine how we relate to him. And if our view of God is wrong, we're going to relate to him in completely the wrong way. And that's exactly what's happening with the Sadducees here. They aren't trusting God's word, and they don't think God's big enough, and they think they can outsmart him. We need to be basing our view of God on the Bible and on nothing else. Not on the views that we form of God, what we think he's like. We need to be looking at what the Bible says about God. So we've seen then that the wrong view of Scripture here, it leads to the Sadducees having a wrong view of God. They reduce God to someone who can't raise from the dead, who doesn't have power over death. But what does it look like to have a right view of God, and what impact will that have on our lives? Well, Mark, he brilliantly goes on to give us a glimpse of the right perspective. It's not the full story, but it's a helpful insight on how a right view of God, it changes everything. And we're going to look at verses 28 to 34, and we're going to look at the response of the teacher of the law when Jesus answers his question about what's the greatest commandment. We're going to look at how he responds. So if you remember, Jesus, he's been asked this question about what's the greatest commandment by this teacher of the law, and he's answered to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. And so what's the response then of this teacher who originally asked that question? How's he going to respond to Jesus' answer? And if you imagine the Sadducees, we can think about how they might respond. They don't see God as that big. But let's think about, let's look in verse 32 at how this man responds. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, this guy's response, it's entirely different to what we've seen from all of his sort of religious leader peers today, isn't it? He agrees with and he positively affirms what Jesus says. And more than that, he goes on to show what his understanding of what this means by emphasizing how much more important the commandments that Jesus has just raised are than all of the things that the Jewish nation are doing in the temple, all the things that are happening where he's standing having that conversation, the center of Jewish religious worship. He's basically saying, yeah, what you said, Jesus, is way more important than the things we're doing here. So he's saying, do these two things is more important than anything else, even sacrifices and burnt offerings. And Jesus, if we look at verse 34, he affirms the man's response. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So there's something in this man's response that Jesus affirms as positive, that's a right response to his words. And that's surely because what we're seeing here is that this man, he's not challenging Scripture. His response shows that he's understood Scripture and that he seems to have a right view of God. In his eyes, there's nothing more important than God. There's nothing more important than loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. His view aligns with the God of the Bible. Now, at my work, we have something that is constantly kind of drilled into us about reflecting on the way we respond to other people's ideas and what they say. And a big part of that is kind of recognizing the difference between when you give a yes but answer and a yes and answer. And when you give a yes but answer, it's quite a combative response. Because what you're really saying is, you're kind of making it sound like you are listening to what people are saying. But what you're really saying is, yes, but you know, I don't really agree with you. You don't really know what you're talking about. Listen to me. Listen to my view. But when you give a yes and answer, it's more positive because you show by your response that you actually agree with what the person says and you understand it. And this man's answer here, it's definitely a yes and answer, isn't it? Because he agrees with what Jesus says and he really goes on to show that he understands the implications of what Jesus says by what he says in response in verse 33. He understands and he accepts that God is great and that there's nothing more important than loving him. So understanding Scripture and accepting and understanding what it says about God, that is the right response. So let me ask you then, what is your view of God? How do you view him? What do you think God is like? Just think about that for a moment. And as you're reflecting on that, think about where that view comes from. So is it what you were told by others? Is it something you read in a book? Is it something you imagined yourselves? And Jesus' challenge to the Sadducees here is that they're not basing their view on God of God on what it says in Scripture. And this means they've got a wrong view of God, and this means they completely underestimate his power, and they relate to him in the wrong way. And that's really important, as we've said, isn't it? Because what we think of God, it's going to shape how we respond to him. So if we see God as an angry tyrant, we're never going to see him as someone who we might ever want to get close to or even would ever be able to get close to. And if we see him as just a nice, fluffy man with a beard sitting on a cloud, we're never going to see him as powerful enough to do anything. So again then, where does your view of God come from? Is it shaped by what you read of him in the Bible? Or is it shaped by your own thoughts and what you imagine he's like? If our view of God is not rooted in what we read of him in the Bible, we'll never get anywhere close to having a right view of God. We've got to follow the example of the commended teacher here, who looks to Scripture as his basis for understanding who God is, who accepts what Scripture says about God, and who recognizes that God's more worthy of wonder and adoration than we could ever imagine on our own. So our view of God, it needs to be shaped by the Bible. It needs to not be shaped by our own perspective on what we think God is like. We need to look at what the Bible says about God. So let's look at the second half of the passage together then. And we're going to see some more challenges about our perspective, but this time a bit more focused on how we view ourselves in the light of who God is. And so our second point is that a right response to God, it begins with recognizing that he is big and that we are small. A right response to God starts with recognizing that he is big and we are small. So if we look at verse 35, Jesus, he's still in the temple. And as if he's not unpopular enough already, he now goes on to speak to the crowd about a misconception that the teachers of the law have. So verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. So the teachers of the law, they think the Messiah will be less than King David because Scripture clearly says that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. They think he's less than David. And we can see that matters to Jesus that they think that, because again he uses Scripture and he quotes David's own words from Psalm 110 to explain that actually the Messiah will be greater than David. Do you see that? David will call him Lord. So you see it in the quote from the Psalm itself in verse 36 and in verse 37. The Messiah will not be less than David. He will be David's Lord. David will call him Lord. And so the teachers of the law, they're wrong. And again, their misunderstanding of Scripture is a key part of this. They don't understand Scripture, and therefore they don't understand who God is. And why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, it's surely no coincidence that right after this, Jesus goes on to warn the crowd about these same teachers of the law. He talks about the way they live. So if you look in verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect at the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So these same teachers of the law, who've got a wrong view of God from his Scripture and who see the Messiah as at best only as powerful as David, maybe not even as powerful as David, they have a very high view of themselves. How they live and how they present themselves, what they seem to prioritise, it's all focused on them looking good, isn't it? So look at those verses again. Let's look at what he says about them. You know, they want to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They want to have the most important seats. You know, they make show with lengthy prayers. And these two things are linked because David was a great human king, but he wasn't perfect. And if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that David made mistakes. He wasn't perfect. And so the Messiah that these guys are waiting for, at best, he's no greater than David. And so there are limits to their view of the Messiah and there are limits to their view of God. And because they've limited the greatness of the Messiah, it's limiting their view probably of where they stand in relation to him and even their need for him. Because maybe their Messiah, well, there's certain things that he might help them with. So he might help them to win some battles. He might help to rid them of Roman rule. But they don't need him to change them, do they? They're pretty good. And actually, he's just a king and he's human. And he's maybe not that different to themselves. And in the hierarchy of leadership, maybe they're not too many rungs away from him. Maybe they're not far on the ladder from the Messiah. But what they haven't grasped is the staggering reality that the Messiah is much greater than David. Indeed, he's God himself. God come down to earth in human form. And if they got anywhere near grasping that fact, they would be on their knees in front of Jesus. But instead, they're more interested in themselves. They think they're pretty good. They think they're pretty good because their view of God is so small. So what a contrast then, as we get to the end of this passage, when we look at the verses at the end, and we see how Jesus commends a poor widow for her actions right after he's just criticized the Pharisees so strongly. So what is it about what she does that's so commendable? Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, can you imagine what it would have been like to be that widow? So we don't know much about her, but we do know two things. We know she was a woman, and we know she was a widow. And women in that culture were second-class citizens. And a widowed woman, where there was no social security, no benefits, no state support, that would have been a very precarious position to be in. And so she'd be in dire straits. It's possible she would have children to feed. She would be in extreme poverty. You couldn't get a greater contrast to the flowing robes and the respect in the marketplace of the Pharisees than looking at this woman. And yet she comes and she gives, and we know she's probably wondering where her next meal's going to come from, but she comes and she gives her all, she gives everything. And Jesus' conclusion is clear and it's frank and it's pretty overwhelming if we stop to think about it. And it's nothing to do with the amount she gives, you know, it's clear that she just puts in a few pence, a couple of coppers. And yet it must be that Jesus can see that this woman views God as of immense worth. She sees God as big. She sees God as her provider, God as her hope, and she sees herself as small. So for the Pharisees, it's all about them. But for this woman, it's all about God. It's all about God. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Does it challenge you? We see in the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their attempts to outwit Jesus, to question him into a corner, we see the fact that they see God as so small and they see themselves as great. But what about us? What do we think about ourselves? Do we think we're pretty good, or at least we're good enough? You know, God's important, but we're okay. We're quite important. How people view us, that matters. Our reputation, our status matter. Or are we anything like the widowed woman here who recognizes that God is so big that he deserves her all? He's everything, and so he deserves everything. He's worth so much more than she is. Do we think like that? I know that that's not my natural reaction. In fact, sometimes, if I'm honest, I think I probably find that quite offensive. Please don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong with what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that this woman, or any of us, for any, that matter, don't have value. We're all immensely valuable to God. And you just need to look at the way Jesus speaks about this woman and the honour he attributes her to know that God, Jesus, values people. But what the passage is challenging here, I think, is our perspective. And specifically, the perspective that puts us in the foreground and puts God as an afterthought at best. We need to recognise, like this woman seems to, just where we stand before God. We need to have the right perspective on that. So we see in this passage that our right response to God, it begins with recognising that he is big and that we are small. So what have we seen today then? We've seen what a wrong response to God looks like in the example of the Jewish religious leaders who didn't understand Scripture and who thought God was small and limited in his power, and that they themselves were great, they were big. And we've also seen some glimpses of what a right response to God looks like through the examples of the commended teacher who accepted God's word and he seemed to recognize nothing was more important than God. And also the poor widow who valued God so highly above herself that she was willing to give everything she had for him. But those two responses, they're good responses, but it's important to note that they're not the full story. A right response to God, it certainly starts with the recognition of how great he is and how insignificant we are before him. But if you look at what Jesus himself in this passage says when he responds to that teacher who he says has answered wisely, he doesn't say, look, you've nailed it perfectly, that's it. He doesn't actually say that. In verse 34, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He says to the man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So he does commend the man's response, but there's an indication that there's something more that's needed here. This understanding of God's greatness, it's not enough in itself. There's something else. And if you look on, we don't have time necessarily to dig into it now, but if you look on to Acts 2, later on in the New Testament, we see Peter just a few weeks later, and Peter was probably present in this passage, this section with Mark in the temple. We see it recorded a few weeks later, that he uses the same Psalm 110, that Jesus has just used to challenge the Pharisees. Peter uses that same Psalm to tell a crowd of people just what that something else is. And Peter tells the crowd that if they recognize that God is immensely big and powerful and he's holy, and they also recognize that they are sinful and they're in real need of help and they're not worthy before him, then the response that they have to that should be to look to Jesus, to say sorry, to ask for forgiveness and to look to Jesus. So the acceptance that God is big and that we are insignificant before him is a first step. It's important, but that's not an end in itself. It's to lead us to the cross. It's to lead us to Christ. And Peter talks about that in Acts 2. Have a look at that later on tonight or this week if you get the chance. So as we close in, I wonder where you stand today, what your thoughts are on God. Perhaps you're someone who he doesn't feel you've got much of a view of God at all. You're not sure what to think. Well, if that's you, can I encourage you to spend some time looking at the Bible? Everything you need to know about God is in here. And I guarantee you will find some amazing things about God in this book. Please open its pages and look at that. And if you want to know how to do that, you can just open it and read it. But ask me, Adam, anyone here, and we'd be really happy to talk to you about what it means to open the Bible. Perhaps, though, you're someone who's got quite a negative view of God, or at best you see him as quite limited in some way. Well, can I challenge you also again to spend some time looking at the Word of God? Look at what the Bible says. And as you do that, ask yourself the question, where does my view of God come from? How does it match up with what it says about God in here? And again, I'm really confident that you're going to find some amazing things about God in here that will really challenge your worldview about Him. Perhaps, though, you are someone who's been a Christian for a long time or consider yourself a Christian, and maybe you're struggling with a particular issue or you've a challenge with God in some way. And again, I'm going to say, you know the pattern, but I'm going to say the same thing. Please keep going back to looking at the God that's described in Scripture in the Bible. Let your views of God be informed by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to the truth of Him as found in the Bible. And be wary, you know, if you're struggling to see God as powerful enough to deal with things, if you're struggling to see Him as good, if you're struggling to see God as even needed in your life, and let's be honest, I struggle with that. We all struggle with those things at times. But if we are in that position, there's a strong chance that our view of God and our view of ourselves, it's drifting from the reality of what's described in Scripture in the Bible. So let's look at the God of the Bible, and as we do so, we'll see that God is big, that He's more worthy of glory than we could ever get our heads around. We'll see that we are small, we're not worthy on our own to get anywhere near God. And we'll be reminded again just how wonderful is the message of hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So don't be like the Sadducees who couldn't see that God was powerful. Don't be like the teachers of the law who understood so little of God that they thought so highly of themselves. Let's humble ourselves before God's word and let His truths through His Spirit work in our hearts to show us just how wonderful is the message of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. May it warm our hearts, bringing joy and hope and a changed perspective this week as we do so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You've given us Your word, the Bible, to tell us all about You. We thank You for that kindness and that gift. Lord God, we really pray that You'll help us this week to keep coming back to what You tell us about You there. I pray, Lord God, as we do that, You'll remind us just how great You are, that You'll challenge us of the fact that we need You, and that You'll just encourage us to look to Jesus and give us a gratefulness that You give a solution to all our problems in His death and His resurrection. In Jesus' name. Amen.